We're thankful and grateful, our Heavenly Father, for direct access that we have to Thee because of that way made open to us by Thy Son. We thank Thee now, even as we speak, He is seated at Thy right hand making intercession for us. As we study Thy Word this evening, may God the Holy Spirit illumine Thy Word to our minds and understanding as we continue our spiritual advance to the high calling we have in Christ. For we ask in His name, Amen. Open your Bibles again, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3. Last Thursday, we left off with verse 7. But again, so that we can understand the context of the passage. And remember, any word that is found in Scripture, the illustration or interpretation of that word is bound by the context. Don't ever take a word out of its context and translate it to suit your needs. Remember, in the Greek language, there's a tremendous amount of flexibility. And God the Holy Spirit was pleased to use human authors by inspiration and their personalities and their styles of writing to pen the words which we know as the Word of God. Now, every word is inspired. Unfortunately, if you look up one word in one passage and compare it with that same Greek word in another passage, it may mean two different things. Why? Because of the context. A good example of that we studied recently. The word apostasy. It's the Greek word apostasia from the verb aphistimi. Now, that word, generally, you'll see, primary and foremost, in a Greek dictionary, apostasia, transliterated, apostasy. But then you look for its secondary meanings, and you see that it means to fall away or to be taken away from something that you have. Now, let me give you an illustration. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, same Greek word is used as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, in 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, For the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of demons. By the way, it's interesting that during the Inquisition they were burning a man at the stake, and as they were burning him at the stake, the one that was doing the burning, as you know, the Roman Catholics were involved in that. This was a born-again believer who was dying for the cause of Christ as one of the martyrs during that time. And so this monk, or whatever he was, started reading 1 Timothy 4. And so the guy who was on the stake, when he heard that what was being read, he yelled out. As he got to verse 2, he says, read on, read on. And of course, the next verse says, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of demons, abstaining from meat and forbidding to marry. So the priest looked at this thing, shut the book, threw it in the fire, and burned the guy. So you can see, they don't want to learn the word. And anyway, there it means to depart from the faith. See the context. Departure from the faith. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says regarding the rapture, or the day of Christ, for that day shall not come unless there is a falling away first. Exactly the same Greek word. But that word falling away is from the noun form of the verb aphistimi, or apostasia. So most translate that, unless there first comes an apostasy. Wrong. What day? The day of the Lord shall not come until there is, translated similar to the way they did in 1 Timothy, until there is a, help me, I forgot, departure. And what's the departure? I don't know about you, but I'm going out on the heavenly train. That's the departure. You see? And if you're not careful, you're going to use the word falling away or departing in the negative sense every time, and that's not the case. All right, so we have the same in this context as well, and that's why I went over this with you in detail when we studied that if we continue steadfast and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. in verse 6. All right, correct the translation or loosening it up a bit as per the original language. Therefore, believers in Christ, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and remember, we are partakers as well as the divine nature, but we don't have a divine nature. That's been an error in fundamentalism for centuries. We don't have a divine nature. There was only one person on the face of the earth that ever had two natures, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the nature of deity and the nature of humanity. And what we have is the nature of humanity. We do not have the nature of deity, although we are partakers of the divine nature. How? By the three persons of the Trinity indwelling the believer. But that doesn't make you or I divinity in any sense of the imagination, or me. The point of the matter is very simple. The progression of that and the logical error that is concluded is that if you can pursue in your Christian life further enough, then you can dismiss somehow the qualities of the sin nature and develop into divinity. That's very popular today. And there are people running around saying they got rid of their sin nature. And by the very fact that they're lying, they still have it. And where is the sin nature, by the way? If a doctor opens you up and looks inside, is he going to see a bunch of SNs running around? No. It's in the blood structure, the cell structure of your body. And you know, for years, we missed it. We missed it completely. We used to talk about the sin nature being resident in the soul. It's not in the soul. It's in the body. Now, when you open that door and understand that as a fundamental principle, then you understand all the references to the corruption of the body. We must put off this corruptible body. Why? Because it's got the sin nature. And your body, as it is right now, is not fit for heaven. That's why he's going to give us a new one, minus the sin nature. Then we also saw how we got our sin nature. We got it from our fathers. It is genetically transmitted through procreation, copulation, impregnation. But we went over that when we studied the virgin pregnancy and virgin birth. And that's why our Lord did not have a sin nature, because he didn't have an earthly father. You know, a lot of believers don't even have a clue as to how they can explain the virgin pregnancy. And it's so clear in Scripture, if you want to study it. But if you want to run around visiting people in hospitals and doing strange things instead of studying God's Word, you're going to end up with error, or smiling, or having, as I've mentioned repeatedly, dog and pony shows. You know what they are. You know, have plays on the stage and have enact Adam and Eve. That would always bring a big crowd. Before the fall and after the fall, especially before the fall. And somebody would just come to see the fig leaves, I suppose. You're not going to grow with that. Oh, you're going to be entertained. You'll leave and you'll say, that's like a good movie. And I say, well, man, that was exciting. And how are you going to apply that to your life? There is no application. How can you apply this? Every bit of it is applicable. Only you have to be willing to apply it. All right. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. That means muse upon, deep consideration. And now we have two titles of our Lord, of many titles that are mentioned in the Scriptures. And again, being written in Greek, but in Hebraic style, he introduces two things, which he says very little about now, but says quite a bit about, beginning in chapter 5. Apostle and high priest. Now, this is the way you do it. If you want to get your audience interested, you drop a subject. Okay, I don't do that. I just exhaust the subject. But you drop a subject, and then you go on, and people are sitting there saying, man, I wish you'd get back to what he said earlier, just that little phrase, because I really want to know what, and that's what the writer is doing here. The Jewish mind at this point would say, high priest? Okay, the light would go on. The ears would perk up. How can he be a high priest? He's not of Levi. He's not of Aaron. Can't be a high priest. He's of the tribe of Judah. What priest comes out of Judah? Well, now, if you're arguing that in your mind as a Jew, how is the writer going to effectively address it? He says, Jesus Christ, our high priest. Beginning in chapter 5, he says, now, he's not of the tribe of Levi. He reminds them of that in case they didn't recognize it. See, we Gentiles wouldn't take issue with that. We'd just say, yeah, high priest, okay, you know, move on. To the Jewish mind, extremely important. How can you tell us that he's a high priest? He had to be of the Levitical order, and specifically in the line of Aaron. Instead, he's in the Davidic order in the tribe of Judah. No priest comes out of Judah. Only kings. At least we can establish one part of his title, King of Kings. Now, the writer is going to establish the second, high priest. Apostle meaning the first of all, the highest ranking officer in then the known world as far as the military was concerned, and later incorporated by the Apostle Paul and used for apostles, because earlier you see they were called disciples, which simply means ones who are taught, from the Greek word manthano or mathetes. Mathetes means taught ones. So when you say the 12 disciples, he had hundreds of disciples. But the apostles, now we've studied that with some detail. There were two divisions of apostles, the apostles to Israel. That was during the dispensation of Israel. And the 12 constituted that. Then later it appears that there are those who are apostles to the church. And some that were mentioned as apostles to Israel are carried over into the church age. Some are not. And so, now, for example, do you hear anything about Bartholomew in the book of Acts? No. Yet he was an apostle to Israel. See, God was still establishing that covenant promise he made with Abraham. And he was offering a legitimate offer of the kingdom to Israel. But they rejected it. And you should be thankful for that, because we wouldn't be here had they accepted it. But because of something and a condition that they had, they could not accept it. And that was based on the warnings of the book of Hebrews. 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, before the final cycle of discipline came upon the nation, God inspired this writer to write the book of Hebrews. It was not the Apostle Paul. He would not have been writing to Jews. He wasn't the apostle to the Jews. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. If anyone rightly should have written it, it would have been Peter. And Peter had a phenomenal background in Jewish doctrine, as did Paul. But Paul was annoyed because of their rejection of his grace teaching. They just couldn't buy it. See, the Church of Jerusalem was like covenant theologians. They're all mixed up. They had everything messed up. And this church is in Jerusalem that the writer of the book of Hebrews is addressing. And they didn't buy it. They just said, sorry. And so what happened? 3 years later, Titus the Roman came in, historical fact, destroyed Jerusalem, burned to the ground, and killed all the inhabitants. See, God had said to them, go. And what'd they do? They stayed. Sometimes God says, stay. And other people go. Out of God's operational as well as geographical will, and again, because of the condition that we began the study of last time. His biggest problem as far as addressing an issue in chapter 3 is the fact that he has to present Christ as greater than Moses. You know, Moses is the patriarch. He's the number one in the mind of the Jews. It's okay in chapter 1, all right, we'll buy the fact that he's greater than angels. But now in chapter 3, be careful. Don't tell me he's better than Moses. Later he's going to say he's better than the Levitical order. Oh boy. He's going to present a whole new priesthood. And yes, we'll address the issue of the order of Melchizedek. Listen, if you ever heard a Bible teacher say, well, we don't know anything about Melchizedek, so I can't address it. He hasn't studied. Stop to think of something. This is a very basic approach to Bible study. Think about it. This is really deep, by the way. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this one out, or an engineer. God put something in his word. He wants his people to read and understand what he has put in his word. Don't you ever buy anyone telling you that some things are just too deep for us to know. If somebody tells you that, says, speak for yourself. Now, when I went to school, I was considered arrogant because I had the answers that they had the questions that were too deep for us to know. Why? Because I happened to do something. I studied God's Word. Now, be mindful, when I first became a believer, I knew zero. Remember, I came out of Greek Orthodoxy, and they're not noted for their Bible studies. If you could light a candle, kiss the priest's ring, and a slimy picture in the entranceway, and do your crosses properly. It has to be proper. Catholic crossing is absolutely anathema. It has to be with three fingers clasped together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This has to be closed shut because the devil might get in there. And the tighter the better. And then it's from, Catholics do it in reverse. It's backwards. It's from right to left. Not from left to right. For those of you that saw Zorba, you remember that one of the issues about the French woman that died, who happened to be a Greek, by the way, in real life, but when she died, they wouldn't give her a funeral. And the reason being is she crossed herself backwards. That was it. You say, what other instruction did you get? Greek grammar. Thankful for that. See, when you went to school, you got out at 3 o'clock, that's it. You went home, did your homework, went out, played. Oh, no. Now, little Greek boys, no. They go to school again, only now it's at the Greek church. And you learn how to speak the language properly and read and write, just like you did all day with your little primer. I still have mine. My name is in it, and my grade, fourth grade. And it's a little story about Taki and Eleni, who skipper up the hill together. It's all in Greek, of course, and we had to read it. And finally, I got out of that. Well, I complained enough that I said, all right. So I dedicated myself to the study of God's Word, and I was led to some of the greatest Bible teachers in the world. Namely people like Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who eventually became a personal friend, and others like him. The point of the matter is, he taught me to study and study. And then when I was through studying, study again. And you don't think the 40 years of study is anything. It is something, and you're getting the benefit of it. But in the average church, the guy says, I'm going to speak from the heart this morning. That means he hasn't studied. And then he'll weep a few tears and shout a little bit, pound the pulpit, make a lot of noise, work on the emotion of the people. They get all fired up, and 5 minutes after they're gone, it's gone. Why? Because you can't go on emotion. And even Dr. Laura knows that. Verse 6 was our controversial verse, but Christ as Son. Leave the indefinite article out. As you know, there is no indefinite article in the Greek language. When they want to use it, they use the numeral mia. In this case, of course, now there are cases where the absence of the article does invoke the use of the indefinite translation. But when you have it in front of the person of Jesus Christ, as you do here, then it is showing uniqueness of person. Uniqueness of person. So you could read it this way. But Christ as the unique Son. That would be in parentheses, of course. Why? Because it's the unorthodox use of the word. You have the same structure in the first chapter of Hebrews where he says, has in these last days spoken to us by means of not a son, but Son. See, that's his title, Son of God. And remember, there are no degrees of uniqueness, so you cannot say, as many who erroneously think they know the English language, that was the most unique thing I ever saw. There is no degrees of uniqueness. It's either unique by virtue of the fact that it stands by itself, or it's comparable, and uniqueness has no comparability. Too deep? Yeah. So Christ as Son over His house, whose house we are. Now we have, if we hold fast the confidence, rejoicing, and hope firm to the end, and immediately somebody jumps on that and says, there you go, see, these people can lose their salvation. No, that is not the issue. What is the subject of being a part of His house? Well, there's two things referred to. One, confidence. And secondly, hope. Now, hope is not what it means in 1997. Hope today is probably the weakest word in the English language. You walk up to somebody and you say, are you saved? And he says, I hope so. What has he just told you? He probably isn't. Right? I hope that, I hope that when the next comet comes over, it doesn't fall to earth. It's rather iffy, isn't it? But the Greek word means confidence. It means strength. It's just the opposite. It means a surety. So what are you going to lose if you're not strong? You're going to lose your confidence, and you're going to lose your surety. Now, if that is true, and it is, because that's exactly what the writer is saying, why? Because he is actually talking about the generation that he is directly writing to. Now he's got to use a reference point. What's the reference point? Let's use another generation to illustrate those that did not lose their salvation, but lost their confidence and their surety, the Exodus generation. And so the next verse, if it's keeping in line with the context of the passage, we'll be dealing with what? What happens to a believer when their confidence and their surety is gone? And what is the process of that happening? Well, it's right there. Today, if you'll hear His voice, verse 7, who speaks? The Holy Spirit. If you'll hear His voice, do not, there's the word, harden your hearts. Okay? Now, let's get one word out of there right away. The word cardia, some of you learned it as cardia, I don't know where. I speak the language, so I can't, I can't cut it up and make it miserable. We're going to visit some of the in-laws here next month, and I have to brush up on my Spanish. And I'm certainly not going to walk up to Mr. Escamilla and say to him, un momento, por favor. He's going to laugh in my face. Well, that's Greek. That's college Greek. Gunimu. That's a woman, by the way. Reference to a wife. Can you imagine calling your wife a goonie? No, it's gunimu. I don't look into my wife's eyes and say gunimu. No, gunimu. You hear how? Isn't that beautiful? Gunimu. Mu meaning the. A personal pronoun possessive of mine, woman of mine. There's no word for wife in Greek, by the way. That doesn't suggest that they don't do it. It's just there's no word. Man is husband, andra, yineka, wife. But when you connect it, yineka mu, not gunika mu. Isn't that awful? I mean, isn't that awful? And then when it says, ladies, be subject to your idios andras. You know how some have translated that? Be subject to your idiot husbands. Idios means the same, only different in the sense that he's your right person. Under right man, right woman. You remember I told you a long time ago, and I have to keep reminding you every so often, there's only one person on the face of the earth that could live with me as a wife, and I'm married to her. Almost 50 years. So if you don't like the way my wife and I respond to each other, tough. I'm thankful I don't have to be married to you. See, that's the way it works. There's only one woman and one man can have that relationship when it's proper. He said, well, what about a man that divorces his wife? I'm convinced that in some cases, men who were married to their right woman, divorced them. Then I know of some that didn't. In other words, they were married to the wrong woman, and they got a divorce, and they found their right woman. That's great. If you're single, yours is out there somewhere. But don't go out there shaking the right woman bushes. She's not going to fall out like a pill. Here I am. We had a guy here years ago. Every woman that walked in the door, he turned around to look at her, and if she was well endowed, she was always his right woman. And if she wasn't, she couldn't have been. I mean, he'd actually test her the minute she started walking down the aisle. Is that my right woman? Relax. Let God do it. I don't care how old you think you are. I saw Tony Randall's first child on television today. He's 77 years old. You see? Life begins at 80. I keep telling myself that, but it doesn't help. All right, the word heart, sometimes it refers to the mind. As a matter of fact, most of the time it refers to the mind. Have you ever heard somebody say, salvation is less than 14 inches apart from the heart to the mind? In other words, if you believe in your mind and not in your heart, you're not saved. That's nonsense. My heart never did any thinking in its life. As long as it does what it was designed to do, I'm thankful. And that to pump blood. Now, why on earth did the Holy Spirit choose the word heart? Because the word heart is the primary source of your circulation, your blood circulation. And so the same as thinking becomes the primary factor with your physical activities, as the heart is involved with your well-being. If your mind quits, you're gone. If your heart quits, you're dead. See how it works? Breathing is even used in Scripture. By the way, we had one Sunday night that I did not address. I could have. But one of the words that was used there, remember in the context of the passage that I was reading it, had to do with your emotions, right? Your emotions. The Greek word there is splagnia. Remember it? Yeah, splagnia, which is a part of the nephros. And what's the nephros? The kidneys. That's where your emotion comes from. Doesn't come from your heart. As I said repeatedly, though, you don't say to a person, I love you with all my kidneys. It just doesn't... It doesn't have a ring to it, you know? We send hearts during Valentine's Day. How would you like to get a kidney in the mail, you know? But see, there's the truth. That's the truth. So we have a policy here that any prep school teacher caught teaching children that they accept Christ into the heart is immediately dismissed. Why? Because you don't accept Christ into your heart. First of all, you don't accept him, he accepts you. And you're going to bring him into a heart that's desperately wicked and evil? Accept Christ into a cesspool? Come on. No, he summons you. And then you respond by doing what? Believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And guess where that belief occurs? Right here. Not here. This never did any believing. And by the way, if this quits working, this quits working. That's the way it works. Sometimes the heart is used for the entirety of the soul of the human being. Other times, you know, there's over 50 uses of the word in Scripture. I don't have time to exploit the whole thing because we have already. But you know that never in the New Testament is the word heart used for the physical heart. And by the way, that can be very confusing to young children, this accept Christ into your heart nonsense. Paul would have had a fit if he'd have heard anybody teaching that during his lifetime. He'd have been writing letters and pushing hard on his quill. You know, plucking tail feathers out of more birds to write more letters. It's like when I was with the police department. If a person got me mad enough, man, I'd write through copies and copies and copies. So what we had You probably have the same thing. It's a ticket thing where you flip this thing up and that comes under the, so they know. Because you start writing and boy, your first name, and the guy says, ah, yeah, blah, 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 blue, blue, curse, curse, blue, curse, blue, you know. And you go, oh, yeah? Yeah, and you start in. Of course, that's where the pages start to. I was told in the academy, determine whether you, by the time you get out of the car, whether or not you're going to write the ticket. That's nonsense. You wait until the guy responds. Or you get a backup. Well, I pulled a guy over one time, and he got out of the car, and I said, may I see your driver's license? This guy was a mountain. Now, I didn't intend writing him a ticket. I was afraid to write him a ticket. His palm was bigger than my face. Now, I saw two backups, and I said, sorry, sir, but I'm going to have to write you a ticket. Hey, when you're my size, you got to protect yourself. And I didn't have justification for shooting him, and so. Hardening of the heart. Now, isn't it said and true that Pharaoh hardened his heart? So what happened? Was he suffering from sclerosis of the cardia? Or, in the case of arterial sclerosis, which is hardening of the arteries. Sclerosis, by the way, is a Greek word meaning hardening. Ironically, it's a word used in the book of Ephesians. For hardening, the hardening of one's heart. How does a heart become hard? The mind. Another word that parallels with that is the word scar tissue. I prefer to use the word scar tissue because then I get the word heart out of there. Because immediately somebody wants to throw the heart back in, and the heart has nothing whatever to do with your functioning as a child of God other than it keeps you alive physically. You see, you say, thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might, what is it, you got a little compartment there, left aorta, Bible doctrine in the left aorta, or the right ventricle, come on. You know, I'm opening the combination of my heart. Let me reveal my heart to you. Here. Now, you see, all of these are what? They're metaphors. They're all, that's figurative language. And it's language of accommodation. It's the thinking, your mind. Let me make my mind known to you. That's a lot better than saying, let me open my heart to you. Which generally means I want to dump on you is what it means. Can I speak to you from the heart? See? That means I haven't studied because there's nothing in my mind. So now I got to rely on my kidneys to take over. My splagnia. Actually, the word splagnia is from bowels. That's why the old King James used to translate it, bowels of mercy. And I know, you know, you don't say to someone, I love you with all my bowels. So again, well, these are terms, you see, that we've accepted over the years. Stop. All right, what is the hardening of the heart? What is scar tissue? There's some things that you must know about scar tissue. Incidentally, if you were here Thursday night, I was talking to some of the people afterwards, and it was obvious to them, because I said, all right, who was unsaved here tonight? And I was aware of the fact that a person had brought an unsaved person here. That's why I began the lesson with, let's review scar tissue. And let's begin, first of all, with scar tissue in the unbeliever. And I hammered on this guy, see, so it was kind of subjective. I pulled back both hammers and let him have it. But we're interested in scar tissue for the believer. What happens? Well, at the moment of salvation, all scar tissue is removed. That's one of the 40 things that accompanies salvation. The old 34 Chafer doctrine has been added to, six more have been added. And discoveries found by Bible students and scholars since then. And that's great. So I'm teaching you the full 40. One of the things is scar tissue removed. Lewis Perry Chafer was not aware of scar tissue. He understood it as the hardness of the heart, but didn't quite understand the fact that it was removed at the point of salvation. And the reason for that is he did not have a working knowledge of either of the biblical languages. Actually, three of the biblical languages. One which is a minor language called Aramaic, which is really a kind of a Hebrew thing, okay? Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New. Generally, the people that spoke in the areas of Jerusalem and surrounding areas spoke all three languages. In fact, some of them spoke Latin. Paul probably spoke anywhere from 10 to 15 languages, fluently. It's not difficult, by the way. I know, you have enough trouble with English, okay. And when I am teaching you Greek, you say, it's all Greek to me. Yeah. Well, you can always tell people you know a little Greek. He's a pastor of Westside Bible. All right, so scar tissue. One of the things we know about scar tissue, it's generally the result of an injury. I have scars on my body because of various injuries that I've experienced in the 65 almost years that I've spent on planet Earth. Now, I noted something about them, and it was a tremendous parallel when I began to study this particular doctrine, because the first thing I found out was that the area where the scar was insensitive to touch. Apparently, I cut a nerve or something. You know, I don't know if you've ever done this, but I have this phenomena occasionally. Maybe it's my phenomena, and I shouldn't be telling you this. But I'll be scratching part of my head for some reason, and I get a twitch alongside my leg. Apparently, there's a connection there. Either that or my brain's going... No. It's similar to the transmission of sound in an automobile. You'll have a sound that sounds like it's coming out of the front end. In fact, I was working on a vehicle many years ago, and it sounded like the front pulley was bad. But the only time that it made noise was when it was in motion. And so I said, think. And so then I said, well, wait a minute. The front pulley is attached to the crankshaft. The crankshaft is attached to the transmission spline. The transmission spline is attached to the drive line, which is hollow. It was the rear U-joint. And it was transmitting the sound clear up to the front of the engine. Robin says, who cares? No, it's just the point. You don't always know where it's coming from. But in this case, wherever you have, try it when you get home. When you get home, not now, don't start in, you know. It's insensitive or less sensitive to touch. Now, why is that important for a believer? Because scar tissue of the soul creates in us an insensitivity to the leadership of God, the Holy Spirit. See, there are two areas of illustrations that are used with regard to believers who are not sensitive to the Spirit. One is called scar tissue from Ephesians 3 and 5. The other is called sleep. Not the word that's used for sleep in 1 Thessalonians 4, because that word means dead, but sleep, as in nipnos, okay? Which literally means to be unconscious. You ever met a believer who's unconscious? Yeah, we have them here on Sunday morning. Not all of them. You have some come in and they just kind of sit there and they're... Now, that may be their normal look. I don't know. You know, I may be saying something that's unkind. But it doesn't appear like they're getting anything. I remember years ago, I'd study a word for like 6, 7, 8 hours, going back over its etymology, its origin, how it was used originally, whether Homer used it, was it in the classical Greek, is it specifically kene or koine, is it now used, and so on. And I'd get in the, I was so excited, I was getting to that word in our study. And I'd get to that word, and I'd illustrate it, and I'd look out over the audience, some people there would go, just, gone, didn't get a word. Now, physical sleep, to me, is a picture of sleeping in class. You say, what do you mean? Well, if you're sitting listening to a doctor and you're doing one of these, how much are you getting? About the same you did when you were in college and wondered why you got such lousy grades. And if attendance is any illustration, well, sleep. Awake thou that sleepest, and the Lord shall give thee light, not life. That's not talking about death or the unbeliever. It's the believer who has been slumbered. You remember the slumbering of Matthew 25? They were slumbering. What does it mean? They weren't aware of the fact that the second advent was going to occur. How many of the virgins were asleep? Be careful. How many think five? Oh, you've heard me before. All of them were. And they all slept. Picture of Israel. By the way, Matthew 24 and 25 is not teaching anything about the rapture. Just in case you happen to listen to Billy Graham this week. Well, he's mixed up. He's got the rapture in Matthew 24. And Satan's going to use that when we're taken out. He'll probably exegete Matthew 24 accurately. Two shall be taken, one shall be left. And some people say the ones that are taken is the rapture. No, the ones that are taken are unbelievers at the end of the tribulation. They're removed from the earth. Who are left? Believers to go into the millennium. When was the last time you heard that? You say, here. Okay. Scar tissue. The hardness of the heart. They're synonyms. They mean the same thing. The fact that the individual no longer has sensitivity to the things of the Spirit of God. And as you well know, the more scar tissue that you have built on your body, the less sensitive that body becomes to touch. This explains why, listen carefully, this explains why certain believers are never moved by the teaching of God's Word. Too much scar tissue. This also explains why when they miss class, they can do so regularly without suffering any desire to come back. Scar tissue. I know what some of you do. Let me present you a scenario. You go on vacation, and you're miles from Westside. You don't know of any other churches that teach as we do. The area that you happen to be in is just a big lake. And so, as you know, there are no categorical churches in the middle of big lakes. Besides, you went there to go fishing. But if you play the game properly, this is the way it should sound. Let's see, Sunday morning. Well, either Randy or Pastor Miller just read the announcements. Now they're just starting to sing now. Oh, now you open the Bible. Open your Bibles to, and I'm missing it. So what do we do to facilitate your lack? T-A-P-E. We have tapes. That's why we tape. Not because I want to listen to myself. So that you, when you miss, can catch up. And some of you do. And I'm excited because I guess we're sending, we have people 400 or more tapes a month. That means you're availing yourself to them. And you're catching up. You know, some people could care less. For example, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Correlated subjects, right? Where we leave off on Sunday morning, we continue on Sunday evening. And I say, by the way, don't miss tonight. If you miss tonight, you're not going to get the whole picture of what I taught this morning. What happens? Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Would you go to a doctor and say you had a problem, and then he says, well, I didn't study that in college. I cut those classes. You'd say, thanks, but no thanks. No, you wouldn't want anything to do with him or her. I'm sure that a lot of you have the necessary building blocks almost completed in your doctrinal category. A comes to B, and B comes to C, and C to D, alphabetically. But some of you look like fragmented hard drives. And nothing more awful, by the way, than to see a hard drive on a screen with all kinds of fragmented material on it. Useless and worthless. Because it's how these particular bits and bytes fit into each other that make it work. You can't isolate, you can't even lose a byte. The program will fail in that area every time. if you have the wrong signal in there. When you go to access that information, it's not going to be there. Somebody recently said, I fired my computer up and it was a blank screen. We computer runners, by the way, are in constant fear that that will happen to us. So I have a backup for my backup. Somebody says, do you back your machine up? No. What do you have? A backup machine. I got three computers, one which I use daily. The other two are just backups. One quits, I can just pop right over the other one and start right up again. Thousands and millions of bytes of information. That's the way your brain should look. I remember recently I made an announcement. Unfortunately, I said it wrong. One of our people had possibility of need for surgery, brain surgery, and I said when the doctors opened her up, they found there was nothing there. That wasn't quite right. There was nothing there that would be injurious. Okay. Although I've met children that I've taught, I'm sure that there was nothing there. Especially when they walked in the room and you could see the light going through one ear out the other. No greater experience, by the way, other than teaching adults, is teaching young people. What a challenge. You're forming all these young minds and trying to get all that scar tissue out of there. The cobwebs. And with some preconceived notions of life, but some of you, preconceived theological positions. Can't help that if you've been taught wrong. Be objective. I'll not lead you astray. I'm only here to teach you. That's my job, and that's what I'm going to do. Point one, tomorrow night. This was by way of review to bring you all up to date, so that when you come in tomorrow night, you're not going, huh? But let me with that say something. Some of you won't be here tomorrow night. Scar tissue. And remember, the degree of scar tissue is directly proportionate to the degree of time you spend out of God's Word. If you're out of the Word for a long period of time, you're going to have a lot of garbage in your soul, a lot of scar tissue. I've showed you briefly in the past how you get rid of it after you build it up again. You started off right. See, God gives us all the same start. Equal opportunity, equal privilege. But some go the right way and some don't. If everyone went the right way right now, as a matter of fact, an hour ago, there would have been a line from the door down to Camelback of people waiting to get to Bible class. Why isn't that so? Because we're controversial. As a pastor said of me once, well, all they teach there is doctrine. Oh, what an awful thing to say about me. That was a compliment. And some people that heard that came to Westside, and they're still here. Because you see, there are still some strange people out there. Right now, somewhere, tonight, there's somebody sitting, and they've got their Bible in their hand, and more than likely, they're waiting for tomorrow night because, for some reason, Wednesday is the hallowed day. Not Tuesday, but Wednesday. And they're saying, I can't make heads or tails of this verse. I wish our pastor would talk about this instead of the newspaper. Or whatever. And he'll sit there. Man, I wish I could go to a Bible class where they study God's Word on a nightly basis. You're spoiled. You remember, people that have freedom don't appreciate their freedom until they lose it. People who can have the Word of God taught to them on a regular basis don't appreciate the loss until it's lost. No, I'm not going anywhere. But you might. Scar tissue. It's a danger. It destroyed Pharaoh. Now, there's another verse, and I'm just going to leave with this. Remember, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, scar tissue. That conscience seared. You see, the conscience is a part of the soul. It's actually the Norman standard of the soul. And you take a hot iron. Now, years ago, they used to cauterize wounds that way. They would close up the wound. But it always left what? An awful scar. In the Old West, the way they cauterized it, hold on, they take a 45 Colt cartridge. They'd bite off the lead. They'd literally lift it off with their teeth. That's why they all had missing teeth. Then they would take the gunpowder, which was generally black powder. They would pour it into the wound and light it. That would immediately cauterize the wound. It would close it, and the individual at least didn't bleed to death. Of course, he died of lead poisoning. Because they didn't take the bullet out. Another was to use rot gut, and they didn't use it as an antiseptic. They used it as a knock them out anesthetic. Here, drink this. And then they dig it out with a knife and then throw in. Now, later, they would get a hot iron. They put it in the fire, get it red hot, and apply it to the wound, a knife wound, for example. And it would cauterize it. But the scar was always insensitive to the touch. And by the way, it's also very ugly. So when God sees you, he doesn't look at you on the outside, you know, with all your... Now, he looks in your soul. What does he see? Father, thank you for the time together. Challenge us by these things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tomorrow night.